We're turning this morning to the little epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude. And we're reading just a few verses at the end of this single chapter. Starting at verse 17. And reading through the end of the epistle at verse 25. As you'll know, today starts the, as far as the Sabbath days are concerned, that is, starts our usual October Reformation month. It's also our communion service. So tonight I'm going to be combining both the themes, and I trust that you'll remember that, because this communion table actually was something that lay right at the very heart, not at the periphery, but right at the very heart and soul of what the Protestant Reformation, the revival of Bible Christianity in the 16th century, was all about. So we will be turning to that, combining the both themes as the Lord enables in the evening service. Then next week, Mr. Brehm will be continuing the Reformation theme in the evening. At least that was his intention the last time we talked. God willing, next Lord's Day, I commence a brief series of meetings in Burlington in North Carolina with Dr. Greg Barkman in his church there. So either the Baptists are coming down in the world or I'm getting up in the world. I'm not quite sure. They're good folk. And then when that finishes the Wednesday night, God willing, the following evening, I get over to the beginning work of the Free Church in that area with Joel and Lisa Pankratz, and I'll be with them in the will of the Lord for their midweek meeting. Certainly appreciate your prayers for all those services, and that the Lord's hand will be upon us in a great way as the Word of God is proclaimed. Now, Jude, verse 17, "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. I can never really forget the first time I ever preached in this passage here in Greenville. I remember the occasion. I think I can even get the date. I think it was the Sabbath morning of August 17, 1980. And believe it or not, I preached from verse 20 to the end of verse 23, got through it all in one sermon, and the service was over, the total service was over in 1 hour and 10 minutes. I know that because I had to leave immediately to go to the old Greenville Hospital to get Joan out in a wheelchair. I couldn't understand how they sent you home when you couldn't put one leg past another But they did it, and she was glad to get home for some reason or other. That was a very tough week, and yet it was a very blessed week. We started the week with doctors wondering if at the end of it all we would have a death sentence or whether we wouldn't. I kept a journal of those days, of the Lord's dealings with us from the previous Friday. Well, it would have been a week. Friday was a week from this Sabbath I'm talking about. Before Joan went into the hospital, our dealings with God is dealings with us. And the various scriptures and the ways in which God answered prayer, and the assurance that he gave as to what he would do, something that he has more than abundantly fulfilled. And this, therefore, was a very appropriate passage for me, though I had been up at all strange hours of the day and the night, and trying to do too many things and be in too many places, yet this was an experience that I could preach from my heart. And though I preached in the whole passage that I have mentioned, verse 21 was the key to it all. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now today, you'll be glad to hear this, I'm not really going to be dealing with the passage, but simply with that text, with very scant reference to what is around about it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And as a subject title, I'm going to not steal, but publicly acknowledge the best sermon title I ever heard for this passage of Scripture. It was by a Baptist pastor in England, in Bournemouth, Francis Dixon, a man who was saved through the great Irish Presbyterian evangelist W.P. Nicholson, way back in 1929, who entered the gospel ministry, my memory's right, around 1940, and continued preaching until his 65th birthday, when he retired and took up an itinerant ministry. Francis Dixon was a great evangelist, a mighty soul winner. He was also one of the world's best Bible teachers in the sense that he could take great things and make them simple and make them memorable. His Bible notes, about 40,000 copies of them a week were sent out, and those were the days when you did not have easy access to printing. They went out across the world. I say all that because there are bound to be people who will have heard his title, and they'll say, there's Kearns stealing somebody else's sermon. I wish I had Francis Dixon's sermon. I'm sure I could give you a much better outline then than I can do today. But I only have his title. I've never forgotten it, for it spoke volumes to my own heart. And if you forget much of what I say, I trust you will never forget how he summarized this text. He called it simply living in the sunlight. Living in the sunlight. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now there are three possible meanings to the phrase the love of God in this text. And a good case may be made out for each one of them. It may obviously mean God's love for us. But it may mean our love for God. And there are many who believe that the most obvious meaning in context is the love that God requires us to have for others, one for another, especially in the church. As I say, a good case can be made out for each of these interpretations of the phrase, the love of God. Now, contrary to scholarly opinion, I have often said that when the Holy Spirit uses a phrase or an expression that has a wide application or a wide possibility of interpretation, it is a foolish man who tries to limit the Holy Ghost where he has not limited himself. And so what I want to do today is to pay attention to all three shades of the meaning of the phrase. And as we do so in this text, we will see three simple, but I think very, very important pictures of the Christian life. Living in the sunlight. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The very first idea here is of the believer basking in the sunlight of God's love for us. Now, in the natural world, too much sun can be a bad thing for you. That's a very difficult lesson to get over to many people from Northern Ireland. I remember visitors coming over here and getting into trouble. You see, when you live way up north as they do, when you're used to dark days for much of the year, and you're uncertain when summertime does come how long the sunshine is going to last, when you get into a climate where there's sun, suddenly you want to soak it all up. I remember a young woman coming out to us with her husband, getting out on our deck, and we said to her, you know, it's really hot out there. You want to just take a few minutes of this? She said, no, I love the sun. She came in like a lobster that was just ready to be put on your plate. Remember my sister coming, and I said, you know, even when the clouds are there, you've got to be very careful. This is a different kind of sunlight than you have ever experienced. No, I can take the sun. Well, she could, and she did. And next morning, she got up with a mouth that was three times its usual size, broken out. She had sun poisoning. We had to take her to the doctors, and she spent her time taking painkillers and saying, well, yes, I learned my lesson. It was a hard way to learn. Hard to teach people from Northern Ireland that too much sun can be bad for you. Of course, when I see so many people who ought to know better running around America like wrinkled prunes, I can say, they also have found it hard to learn the lesson. Then you've got other people, of course. They hate the sun, at least as far as living in it's concerned. I must confess I prefer spring, fall, and winter to South Carolina summer. If it weren't for air conditioning, you'd have had a new minister years ago, because I could not have stuck the heat here in South Carolina. I can understand people who would rather have the cool weather than the hot. In the natural world, too much sun gives you skin cancer. It dries out your skin. It can do all sorts of bad things for you. Too much of it. But you know, in the spiritual world, you can never get too much of the sunlight of God's love for His people. And that's why the epistle here says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what a tremendous theme that is, God's love for us. This love which is an everlasting love, whose roots lie back in the great eternity of God. This love that leads us to a stable, and to a manger, from a manger to a cross, from a cross to a tomb, but thank God, from a tomb to a throne, from which our triune God works all things together for our good. This love of God, which always expresses itself in divine giving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Someone, it may have been Mary Schlesser, the great missionary to West Africa, who said, you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. And the love of God is marked by His giving. And what giving that was. A giving of His Son.
And in Him the giving of pardon and peace. The protection of God's presence. The promise and the provision of God's grace. It was in love that God chose us, electing us in Christ, predestinating us to be conformed to the image of His Son. It was in love that He purchased us with the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's center cross. It was in love that He met with us when we were black-hearted, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving, rebellious sinners, and fully pardoned and justified us freely in His sight. It was in love that He took us out of Adam and He put us into Christ, uniting us with Him in the covenant of His grace. It was in love that He gave to us His Spirit to regenerate us, to indwell us, to seal us unto the day of redemption, to sanctify us and so conform us to Christ. It was in love that He made us inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And it is in love that He keeps us, that He blesses us, that He embraces us, that He undergirds us, that He strengthens us. And, as I have alluded to from Romans 8 and 28, it is in love that He works all things, whether we understand them or whether we don't. He works all things, not only according to the good pleasure of His will, but He works them together in a divine pattern of infinite wisdom for our everlasting good. This, in summary, is God's love for us. Now, says Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. Bask in God's love. Because I want to tell you, this is the only real sunlight in this dark world of sin. So therefore, soak it up. Keep yourselves in it. Expose yourself to it. The idea of the word keep is of guarding. Guard your time in the sunlight. Keep God's love ever in view. Bring it constantly to the forefront of your thinking. Meditate upon the fact of it. Meditate upon the fullness of it. And then exercise faith in it. Live in the light of God's love for you. Keep yourself in it. Set a guard over this part of your life. You see, there's much that would drive us from the light of the love of God into the darkness of bitterness, of doubt, of fear, of sin, of downright carnality. So take the time, and take the care to bask in the sunlight of God's love. Live your life right there. And never stray from that. This is the key in Scripture to all of life. This is the key and the secret of holiness and of victory. This text that says, keep yourselves in the love of God, may justly be translated, preserve yourselves by the love of God. In other words, there is here a very clear indication of the sanctifying power, the keeping power of the love of God. The love of God guarding your heart, just as Paul says in Philippians 4, that the peace of God stands guard over the heart and the mind of a Christian. So the love of God has a mighty guarding, preserving power in the life of the Christian. Indeed, nothing in the law or in the gospel, nothing has greater power to keep us from stumbling into the darkness of sin than the pure sunlight of God's love. You remember when Joseph was tempted? When it would have been easy for him to succumb to the blandishments of Potiphar's wife? He wouldn't do it. And he couldn't do it. You could say, well, he was a very upright, moral, religious, good young man. All those things would be true. But when Joseph gave us an insight into the reason for his remaining pure, when Joseph gave us the reason as to why he did not fall into sin, he put his finger on one thing, and it was his knowledge of what his God was to him. And in Genesis 39 and verse 9, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Knowing God as I know Him. Experiencing God as I have experienced Him. How can I possibly do this in the light of who and what my God is to me? Men and women, I tell you, when you bask in the light of that everlasting love of God, when you think of what it is, the God of glory loving a thing like you or a thing like me, the God of glory reaching down into the darkness to set His love on us, when you think of that, that's a preservative. Preserve yourselves by the love of God. This love of God is also the secret of spiritual life and power. I said I would make scant reference to the context, and I'll do it here. You'll see in the context that Jude speaks of building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's edification. That's spiritual development. That's maturity. It's coming to a full age. It's fulfilling the purpose of God in your life. Building up yourselves. Then he talks about praying in the Holy Ghost. That gets you to a place where many professing Christians have never been or have very rarely been. Where we get beyond the ritual and we get beyond the words and we get beyond the mere activity. And we are caught up in the Spirit and by the Spirit and given the unction to pray in the Holy Ghost. Praying with power. Praying that will be heard. Praying that gets an answer. Praying that prevails. The kind of praying that Mary, Queen of Scots, said she found in John Knox and was so frightened by his praying, she said she would rather face an army of enemy soldiers than the prayers of John Knox. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And then he talks about serving. Having compassion. Talking now about a soul winner's zeal. Reaching out to the wayward. Having the discernment to know how to deal with each kind as they ought to be dealt with. Saving people with fear, pulling them out of the fire, separating yourself from the sins that spot their garments. This is serving. So we have these things. Building up yourselves, growing in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Serving with power and with effectiveness. What's the secret of it? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Secret of all spiritual life and power. The whole New Testament bears witness to that. In Ephesians 3, Paul shows us that experiencing the vastness of God's love for us in Christ is the secret of living in what he calls the fullness of God. It's a tremendous expression. The idea there is of all that God has planned and purposed and provided for his people. There is a fullness. There's an overflowing. There's a life in the depths of the fullness of God. And he adds to that the ability to get abundant answers to prayer. I think Ephesians 3 is one of the most oft-quoted and least experienced passages in Scripture. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. I don't know any Christian would ever dispute the truth of that. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. I've heard more sermons expounding the minutia of that text. But you tell me, when last you had any such experience? Ah, no, that's a very different thing. Christian living is a whole lot more than just spouting little texts of Scripture. Christian living is more than giving the nod of agreement to the orthodoxy of biblical statement. If we're ever going to get beyond just the empty form of verbal agreement without any heart experience, if we're going to live in the fullness of God and be able to pray so as to get abundant answers to our prayers, you've got to know, comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know in personal experience, to know the love of God which passeth understanding. Bask in the sunlight. The Apostle John takes up the same theme, and he tells us that this living in the love of God is the answer to the fear and the dread which so afflict many Christians. There are many believers, and they're living in fear. They're living in dread. Sometimes it's a nameless dread. Sometimes it's a dread that's associated with particular things that are not very pleasant to them in their experience at this particular time. But whatever it is, there's only one thing can cast out fear. I've seen books of Christian psychologists, How You Get Over Your Fear. Hooey is a British word. Bunkum is another British word. They're not quite Oxford Dictionary standards, but they express the meaning very clearly. God help us when Christianity is brought down to the level of little psychological tricks. I want to tell you, there's one answer to fear, and the Holy Ghost gives it. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now, we either believe that or we don't. And if we believe it, then we'd better accept it. And if we accept it, we'd better let the rays of this sunlight get into our soul. How do you address fear and dread? Perfect love. The old Methodists sort of perverted that phrase into some notion of their own sinless perfection. But the sinless perfection here is in God, not in us. Where do you find perfect love? You find it in Him, and it's His perfect love It's when you're living and basking in the sunlight of that love. It's when you are thinking this through every day. When you are meditating in this. When you are letting the warmth of this get into the chilly recesses of your heart. It's then that you find the release from fear. This is the answer.
To deal with one other area. Paul deals with the area of motivation in the Christian life. I've often said from this pulpit, any fool can tell you what to do. Not any fool can tell you how to do it. The Holy Ghost not only tells you what to do, He tells you how to do it. One of the great things in the Christian life is, where do I get the motivation to do what I know I ought to do? This is more than theoretical. This is very, very practical. Now let me come to where you live right now and where I live. We're all in the same address here, believe me. We all live in the same little glass house. So I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm simply saying we have got to face reality here. What happens with Christians? They know what they ought to do. They know it. And when they don't do it, when they don't live the way they ought to live and the way they know they ought to live, then they get bitter and they get angry. That's when they become fault-finding. That's when they point the finger at somebody else. I've often told folk when they come for counsel in these things, give them an example from our own family life. Remember my sister saying years ago, she was a Christian, but she had lost out with God. She was married to one of the saintliest men I've ever known. As upright a man, as godly a man, as consistent a man, as lovely a Christian as you could ever meet. And when she got right with God and confessed her backsliding, I remember her saying to me about her husband, she said, you know, when I would look at him, it would drive me all the angrier, make me all the more bitter when I saw in him all the things I should see in me and I didn't. That's human nature. I know what I ought to be. I know what I ought to do. Instead of admiring it in other people, we end up getting mad at them because we don't see it in ourselves. So where do you get the motivation to be what you know you ought to be? Paul tells us the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. This is what compels us. This is what motivates us. It's not just saying, I'm going to do it, I must do it, I have to do it, I should do it. It's not even there'd be great benefit if I do it. But the love of Christ, oh, bask in the sunlight. Soak up the warmth of God's great love in Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a second picture here, however, and it is of the Christian responding to the sunlight in our love for God. Now, as I've said, every Christian knows what he ought to do, so every Christian knows that he should love God. The Lord commands it. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we find this in Matthew 22:37. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So every Christian knows he ought to love the Lord. But every Christian has an infinitely greater reason to love the Lord than mere duty. You see, if you live in the sunlight of God's love for you, you're going to see something of His majesty. You're going to see something of His ineffable beauty.
And if you're living in the sunlight of God's love and you're really basking there and you're letting these beams get into your heart, Jesus loves me, this I know. Don't just say it as a children's hymn and let the words float away out into the ether. But get this into your heart. Remember the story I've often told you about Professor Alexander of Princeton. Asked the greatest truth, the greatest thing he had ever learned from the Bible. A man who was a world-renowned scholar in Hebrew and Greek and philosophy and theology and all the related subjects. The tears running down his face, he said, "The greatest thing I have ever learned, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Let that get in. And when that does, you will be brought to cry out with the bride in the Song of Solomon of your God and Savior, "Yea, He is altogether lovely." And you will love Him because He is lovely. You see, the Lord loves us when we're unlovely. He loves us though there is nothing in us that is lovable. He loves us because He is love. We love God because He is lovely. He deserves to be loved. Anybody who is seeing straight and thinking straight must love Him. This indeed is the great crime, the awful crime of the sinner. Crime of some of you sitting here this morning. Hating the one that you ought to love. Despising the one in whom all virtue dwells. Kicking against Him who in His goodness holds your life in being. God in whose hand thy breath is. The God who is holding you out of hell. The God who is spreading before you the gospel feast. The God who is setting before you the invitation of grace and the promise of pardon. The God who, to use Paul's term in Galatians 3, is placarding Christ before your vision, that you should not be in ignorance of the vastness of His love and the greatness of His grace. Yet, there are folk here, despite it all, you despise them, reject them. And the crime of it is, you know He deserves your love. We love Him because He deserves it. But then the Christian recognizes something even more compelling than that. And here it is, God's love for us begets in us a love for Him. In 1 John chapter 4, we have two great texts in verse 10 and then verse 19. In verse 10 we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." When C.H. Spurgeon was a very young preacher, in his days at New Park Street, I think he probably preached the message I'm thinking of in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall to thousands of people. I will not, from memory, obviously get an exact quotation, but it's as near as makes no difference. Preaching on this great text of God's love for us, we love Him because He first loved us. He said, "And does God court our love for Him so much that His love comes dressed, garbed in the blood-soaked garments of our Redeemer. Fanny Crosby prayed in her hymn, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross." We have often sung, "Make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." These are all prayers that are saying, in effect, "Lord, lead me to Calvary." And I want to tell you, if you can ever just bask in the love of God for you, it will produce a great love for Him. The people who do not love Him are not enjoying His love. It's as simple as that. This love for God is more than a feeling. It is more, this response is more than a profession. We live in a day, especially here in the United States, when the "I love you" statement comes very easily. We live in a day among Christians when professions of love to God abound, and they trip off the tongue without a lot of difficulty. We should profess our love to Him, but never forget, in the record of the Gospels, there is only one place where the Lord Jesus Christ actually states His love for His Father. Just one place. And I think that tells you something. You see His love at every step. You see His love in every situation. You hear His love in every statement. But the profession is singular. How different from what we are used to today. "Oh yes, I love the Lord," and then you forget about Him. This is more than a word. This love is something that leads you to obey Him. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, in verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." In verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Verse 23 and 24, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." Do you see what the Savior is saying? This response of love is such a love that will lead us to obey His word. It is a love that will lead us to seek His fellowship. Love desires Him. If you're basking in the sunlight of God's love for you, you will desire Him. You will therefore seek Him. The psalmist Asaph said in Psalm 73, a psalm that starts out with deep, deep darkness and much ground for fear before he finally gets to the throne and catches a vision of the Lord. In verse 25 he says, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee." In Psalm 116, the psalmist starts, "I love the Lord." Why? "Because He hath heard my voice at my supplication. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. I love Him. Therefore, I'm going to be a man of prayer. My love seeks Him. My love desires Him. My love must have Him. Love cannot live at a distance of alienation, of being cut off from fellowship." So therefore, we are told, keep yourselves. Keep responding to the love of God. The only alternative for a Christian is to enter into darkness. And that darkness will ruin your fellowship. It'll ruin yourself a sense of pardon. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But if you're walking in darkness, if you're not basking in the sunlight and responding to that by a love to God, you'll ruin your fellowship. You'll lose the joy of pardon. It'll destroy the joy of living altogether, the joy of knowing that you're loved of God. Doesn't remove God's love, but it does remove your enjoyment of it. Living in the darkness is going to bring you into bondage. Perhaps this will explain it. What I mean, it will make what ought to be a delight a mere drudgery. And let me stop there. Let's stop there. And here we all have to hang our heads in shame. Should it be a delight to get into God's Word? For a Christian, should that be a delight? For many. And I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up or stand up or make public confession. But I guarantee there are scores of Christians, and I must sadly confess, including the preacher, who all too often have to confess the delight has given place to drudgery. When last did you read this, or any portion of it, with pure delight? When last? What about the place of prayer? I was thinking this morning as I was praying through my psalm today, which is the fifth psalm. The psalmist was praying that the Lord would hear him and let His words enter right into His presence. His voice, His words would be heard in heaven. As I thought of that, I thought, you know, among the great ones of the earth, there's not a single one among the great ones in this world who are willing to hear my voice. There's not one who's in the slightest bit interested in how I feel, what I need, or what I'm asking for. And yet I can come to the God of glory, the one who is preeminently the speaker. He spoke all things into being. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He commands and it stands fast. I should be listening, yes, but the great speaker is willing to hear my voice. Now let me tell you, I know and you know that for us that should be delight. But how often the secret place has become a mere drudgery. A place where you count the seconds before you can get away. A place where you can sleepily say a lot of words that mean little or nothing to you, little or nothing to God, and certainly don't disturb the plan of the devil. Men and women, guard your time in the sunlight. Keep yourselves basking in the sunlight, and then responding to the love of God. Let His love so warm your heart that you love Him. Love Him. He deserves it. Love Him. with all that you are and have. There's a final picture. With this, I'm through. Living in the sunlight is not only basking in the sunlight of God's love for us, responding to that love by our love for Him, but living in the sunlight is living to reflect the sunlight of God's love in our love for others. John Gill believes that this is the real force of the command here in this passage, and he may be right. There are those who are loved by God, and how do you know them? Those who are loved by God love their brethren. 1 John 4, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God loves you, you must love your brethren. There's another aspect to this. Those who genuinely love God love their brethren. Now, the Scriptures are very, very strong here. Now, I want you to understand this. Because if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, God's curse is on him. Let him be anathema. That's very plain in Scripture. So this makes this very, very important. If a man loves God, he will love the brethren. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Now that's very strong language. If you hate your brother, you do not love God. And if you don't love God, where does that leave your soul? We go on. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So loving God is going to produce a love for God's people. You see, living in the sunlight, basking in God's love for us, will produce a reflection of that love as we love other people. In the Church of Christ, God commands us to love. He commands love. He commands peace. He commands unity in truth among the brethren. He also commands us to serve one another. You remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. Let no man seek his own. The idea is his own things. Look after his own welfare. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's welfare. This is not an invitation to be a nosy parker or a busybody in other men's affairs. But what it's saying is Christians are not self-absorbed. Christians cannot have the attitude, I'm all right, Jack, it doesn't matter about you. That can't be Christianity. He's saying you don't just look after your own welfare. You look after the welfare of the brethren. The only alternative to this living in the sunlight and reflecting the beams of the love of God through us to other people, the only alternative is to live bitter, self-centered lives. Now I put it to you that a lot of Christians, professing Christians, are in effect living bitter, dark, self-centered, unproductive lives. Lives that are hurtful to themselves, hurtful to other Christians, and hurtful to the testimony of Christ. I put that to you as a matter of observation. So, how do we change it? Well, of course, we come back to my main thesis here. Loving other people is not just a fuzzy feeling. Loving other people is not just an act of will, though it will involve that. For, as I've often pointed out, the New Testament, the characteristic word for love in the New Testament is a word that describes the fixation of your will to produce and obtain the good of another. But it's not just an act of will. Loving others is a reflection. It's a reflection of those glorious beams of God's love that warm our own souls. If I could change the figure of speech here, I talked about basking in the sunlight. If I could change the figure of speech, may not be very good homiletically, but it will help as an illustration. A Christian doesn't just soak in the love of God. He is something of a mirror. And those beams that come to us must be reflected out to other people. Thus a cold, bitter spirit among Christians says more about their experience personally of God's love for them than anything else. You see, if there's a cold and bitter spirit among God's people, it not only says that they're at odds with each other. It not only says that they can't see Christ in their brethren. But it says effectively, their own soul is living in darkness. They've lost sight of God's love for them. They're not living in the sunlight. So let's hear the call of this text. Rejoicing in God's love for us, responding to it by loving Him, and reflecting it in a life of love for others as we treat men the way our Savior has treated us. Keep yourselves in the love of God, brethren and sisters, let us live in the sunlight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Anytime I have to touch on the subject of God's love, I must confess to a feeling of deep and terrible inadequacy and a feeling of ultimate failure. What tongue can tell the love of God? What orator could ever express it and do justice to it? Today I trust that the Holy Spirit Himself will take you beyond the feeble efforts of a preacher and that He will speak to your heart, that He will let the waves of the love of God sweep over your soul, the bright beams of the sun of righteousness warm your heart. I pray today that God will convince you that you may be able to say, Jesus loves even me. Jesus loves even me. Let that get through to your heart. Let it melt every ounce of rebellion. Let it dissolve all the coldness. Let it destroy and dispel all the darkness. Let that great sunlight stream into the soul. Now, if Jesus loves me, what's my response? We sang it this morning. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it's now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me. Think of that. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it's now. Is that your response? Then tell it to the Lord today. Thank Him for His great love. Ask Him indeed to warm your heart in love for Him, and them to give you a love for the brethren, a love for the dying souls of men and women, a love for sinners who are spotted and soiled and defiled and unclean and bound for hell unless God in love will save them and show the love of Christ to them. If it could be, or it should be, that you're here this morning, you're one of those who, despite God's worthiness to be loved, still despise and reject Him. Isn't it time that you laid down the arms of rebellion and came to embrace Christ? We're here as your servants, sinner or backslider. It is time to seek the Lord. May God indeed in love draw you to Himself. If Dr. Barrett or I or any of the elders or workers of the church can be of help to you, come, have a word with us. We'd be glad to open the Scriptures and point you further to God's Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for God's unspeakable love. How can we ever conceive it? How can we ever describe it? How can we ever comprehend it? Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost love us consistently. Thou dost love us always. We praise Thee that every Christian is beloved of God, and that for all eternity. We thank Thee that when the circumstances are bleak and we cannot understand what is happening, when we're suffering in mind or in body, when we're poor in the goods of this life, when the struggles are hard and the tempests are strong, yet Thou dost love us still. We thank Thee that when we come to the chilling waters of the Jordan, Thou dost love us still and Thou wilt carry us over. Lord, we bless Thee today for an unchanging love. Oh, help us to soak it in. Help us to respond to it. Lord, fill our hearts with love for Thee, and let us reflect Thy love for others, not just that we may love men with some sort of a carnal, self-righteous little passion, but, oh God, that we may love as Thou dost love, indeed that Thou wilt love the souls of men through us. Hear our cry. Thank God there's a sun in the glory, that streaming bright light into the darkest recesses of human experience. And today we pray that we may indeed
keep ourselves in the love of God and constantly walk and live in the sunlight. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. We pray all these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.